1 John, right at the beginning, page 1225. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm going to pray now. Father, we have seen that your heart's desire is to live in close intimacy with your people. Your word also has shown us just how defiled we are in your sight by our sin. And now your word points us to the Lord Jesus. Help us now, Father, to see him more clearly, to cherish him more wholeheartedly. Please, Father, bless Gordon as he speaks to us now and our hearts as we listen. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen.
We are thinking about sacrifice today. I thought I'd begin by asking, I don't know how many of you know the name Noel Chavas. Anyone heard that name? One of only three people to have won the Victoria Cross twice. Victoria Cross, the highest award for bravery in the battlefield that's awarded in this country. He was an Olympic athlete as well. He was a medical officer in the First World War. In the Battle of the Somme in 1916, he went out into no man's land, leaving the safety of the trenches to bring wounded soldiers back. And he brought 20 back, going out again and again. He was awarded the VC, Victoria Cross. A year later, at the Battle of Passchendaele in 1917, he did exactly the same again. He'd been shot and wounded at the Somme, but recovered. At Passchendaele, he was shot and wounded. He rescued some men, but died a couple of days later. So he was ready to sacrifice his own life to achieve the rescue and survival of those other men. Now, in a moment at our tables, I'm going to ask us to think of examples of sacrifices, big ones or small ones, being made for others. Now, that was a pretty big one with Noel Chavas, maybe slightly smaller, but nonetheless a sacrifice. You might think of the band here and the projection and sound system folk after the service. They make a sacrifice. They don't dash out to get the best of the cake. They tidy away their kit, and there may be no cake when they get out. Not the best of it anyway. So they make that sacrifice. What do they achieve? They help us in our worship. And those who put out the chairs and the tables, maybe they have to sacrifice breakfast to, maybe they don't, but they might have to sacrifice breakfast to come here and do that to help us in our worship. Just think for a moment at your tables. What are some of the sacrifices you can think of? And what do they achieve? What do they achieve? What do they cost? Those are the two questions to ask. Take a moment or two. Let's have one or two examples. I'm sure all the children here have been talking about the sacrifices their parents make for them. But any examples of sacrifice made and what was achieved through it? Heather and... Right. So what was achieved? Freedom. Kim did the dishes and Heather achieved freedom. Very good. Paul. Very good. Yes, those who go on missions, beach missions, tent missions, camps, and yep. Great. Those who have brought meals, there's a new baby there, and the sacrifice that people have made and doing that, that's achieved great encouragement in that family. Thank you. Any others? One last one. Yes. Sorry, I just couldn't quite hear that. Oh, volunteer work. Yes, many volunteers in efforts like that bring real help. Good. Good. Well, that's just to prime the pump, because today we're going to think about the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made. 1 John, Heather read these words a moment ago, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The greatest sacrifice, because of what it achieved for millions. The greatest sacrifice because of what it involved, what it cost for God. We'll ask those two questions. What did that sacrifice, Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice, achieve? Then the other question. Now, what did it achieve? We'll answer that by selecting three clusters of phrases from our study passage. Number one, it achieved a complete forgiveness. The complete forgiveness of sins. And the phrases that speak about that, verse 5, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John speaks very strongly in verse 5 when he says, God is light, in him there's no darkness whatsoever. He's talking about God's purity and holiness over against our sinfulness. God is light, but we prefer to live in the darkness, rejecting him. He has made us for himself to experience his love and in return to love him, to enjoy him, to serve him. But we've said, no, God, we prefer darkness. We prefer to love anything and everything instead of you. Darkness is our preferred home. That's what sin is. It's a serious problem because light and darkness can't exist together. Think of going into a room that's pitch black, heavy curtains, total darkness, no external light seeping in. And you throw the switch. Light floods the room, whereas the darkness, it's gone. Because light and darkness can't exist together. God is light, we are darkness. God and us, we can't exist together unless something can be done about the darkness. And these verses in 1 John say something has been done. An atoning sacrifice has been made for our sin. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. And again, verse 9, if we confess our sin, God will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The great word is purify, making something completely clean. If I'd been able to find it, I'd have shown you a photograph of myself aged 3, thinking, as I flatter myself, a little bit like Jasper Phillips. Dressed up to go to a birthday party, beautiful golden hair in those days, cream shirt, light-colored trousers. My mother had got me ready for the birthday party, but made a big mistake. Having got me ready, she left me to my own devices while she got herself ready. We were at my granddad's home, and I'd always loved my granddad's coal shed, where he and I would go to fill the coal buckets. And I'd always been fascinated with the black sand that covered the floor of the coal shed. I was certain you could build sandcastles with it, which is what I was doing when my mother found me a little while later. And of course, I was completely covered, hair, face, clothes, with coal dust. After she had got over her mistake, my mom just popped me in the shower, hosed me down for several minutes until she had purified me from all coal dust. I'd been completely purified. That's a picture of what the atoning sacrifice of God's Son does for us. Brings complete forgiveness of our sin against God when Christ is our Savior. It purifies us. What an achievement! That's only number one. There's a second thing which this atoning sacrifice has achieved, and that is the possibility of relationship with God, this wonderful theme that we started our service with and sustained in our songs. Verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, walk in the light as he is in the light. Try and see that this is larger, bigger, greater than simply the forgiveness of sin. To see that, imagine this scenario from the days of medieval kings. There's a rebellion against the king by a member of the king's own court. It's put down, and the rebel leader is dragged before the king. The king's feeling generous. He says, you deserve to be executed, but I'm going to pardon you. But I don't ever want to see your face in this court again. He's forgiven, but there's not going to be any fellowship between him and the king ever again. And you see, it's absolutely not like that when God forgives us through Jesus Christ. The object of Christ's atoning sacrifice is to forgive sinners and, through doing that, bring them to the place where they can enjoy fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God wants us to be able to love and enjoy him and serve him. Even more, he wants us to be in the position where he can love and enjoy us and not have us separated from himself by our sin. And that second phrase in verse 7 confirms this. Walk in the light. It speaks of walking in the light as he's in the light and spelling out conditions for that. But the point remains, this possibility is to walk in the light with God. Now, I expect we've all had the experience of turning over in a garden a large rock that has been actually quite well embedded in the earth. And underneath the rock, there are lots of the little creepy crawlies. And no sooner have we lifted the rock than they run. They can't stand the light. They're afraid of it. Now, if we had a little children's book, we could maybe imagine this. Lifting up the rock, and the little bugs and creepy crawlies look up at the light and say, isn't light wonderful? There can be nothing better than this. We love the light. And that's what happens through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Undeserving sinners whose natural habitat is the darkness are forgiven completely. And now they begin to be able to enjoy fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They become able to walk in the light with God himself. They become comfortable with God, and he comfortable with them. That's why the author of Psalm 73 could say to God, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire besides you." He's comfortable with God. He's enjoying God. He's walking in the light. And because this fellowship is two-sided, it's us enjoying God and it's God enjoying us. The prophet Zephaniah can say these great words about God. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. This is fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. A magnificent achievement of Christ's atoning sacrifice. There's a third thing. That atoning sacrifice achieved the creation of a joyful community of forgiven sinners. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. When God forgives us, he places us in a community of people whose sins are forgiven and who enjoy fellowship with himself. Now, of course, we treasure the individual dimension of our salvation. Paul said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me," and we're glad of that. But of course, the God who forgives and adopts us into his family is in the business of multiple adoption. And there are millions upon millions whom God saves. So the cross creates the family of God, the church of God, a community of forgiven sinners. And this is a joyful thing. John says, we write this to make our joy complete. God's church is a joyful community. It's bound to be when people are totally forgiven. There will be joy. And though the church of Christ has many battles to fight and much suffering to endure and all kinds of hardship to experience, and because of that there'll be tears and anguish, we know about that in this church family. But underneath and fundamentally, the church of Christ is a community of joy because of what God has achieved through the cross. So this is the achievement of Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice. That complete forgiveness of sin, the possibility of relationship with God, the creation of a joyful community of forgiven sinners. Could there be any greater achievement in history than that? Now, which prompts our second question. If his atoning sacrifice produced such an amazing outcome, it must have been no ordinary sacrifice. So what did that sacrifice involve? Now take that word atonement, atoning sacrifice. Apparently the word atonement comes from the Anglo-Saxon roots of our English language and simply means the process of bringing together those who've been estranged from one another. The process of atonement has sorted out the conflict between them and they are now at one, at one met. Now we're going to look at the Old Testament background to that and its New Testament fulfillment. Because in the Old Testament, God took the trouble to teach his principles of atoning sacrifice to the Jews. When he was commanding those offerings of animal sacrifices that were referred to in our old age slot, he was preparing the way for the sacrifice of his son. Four important features of atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament, all of which the cross of Christ fulfills. First, the death of the animal that was sacrificed, that was a substitute death for sinners. Before God, who's the perfect judge, sinners deserve to die. Because we've rejected, we've insulted our Creator, that deserves death. But in atoning sacrifice, the animal experiences that death in the place of the sinner. That was the message of the Old Testament. When Old Testament worshippers brought their animals to be sacrificed for sin, they laid their hand on the animal's head. And the symbolism was very simple. The animal was going to die in their place. And then one of the most vivid Old Testament examples of that same idea occurred on what was known as the Day of Atonement, an annual festival, the Day of Atonement. Let me read these words from Leviticus 16, describing that day. "Aaron," he's the chief priest, "shall bring forward a live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place. The man shall release it in the wilderness. On this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. You may know, it's actually from that Old Testament practice that we have our English word scapegoat. When someone is made a scapegoat, that person is made to take responsibility for something that's gone wrong. And on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat symbolically took responsibility for the sin of the people of Israel. The high priest put the sin on the symbolically on the goat, and there were consequences for the goat. It was banished into the wilderness where it died. It died for the sins of the people placed upon it, a substitute death. Secondly, closely linked to this, another feature of Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifice had to be perfect. Deuteronomy 15:21, if an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You couldn't offer God an animal with any defect. And the symbolism is quite simple. Only a substitute that was perfect could take upon itself the imperfections of sinners. And that's often echoed in the New Testament. That's why John says later in this letter, 1 John 3:5, but you know that he, Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin, no defect, no imperfection. So put those two things together. The death of the substitute and a sacrifice that has no defect. And you couldn't have a more wonderful pointer to the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, the sinless, perfect Son of God will take on himself the sins of others and die their death. And of course, as we saw in our study a few weeks ago when Chris was speaking to us out of Isaiah 53, the Old Testament itself looked forward to that and anticipated that. We lingered on verse 6 of that chapter in that day, where it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's talking about the sacrificial death of a substitute who will take sin upon himself, but this time not a sacrificial animal, but a remarkable person. The servant of the Lord, servant with a capital S, whom God will one day send into the world. He's waiting off stage in the wings of history. He's not yet on stage. But one day this person will be center stage. And he'll take the iniquity of us all. God will place that upon him. It's the awful experience of the substitute who dies the death that we who are sinners deserve to die. It's part of the promise of the Old Testament offering of sacrifices that it raised an issue. Because anyone thinking about animal sacrifices would probably say, now it's all very well that these animals die as my substitute, but how could an animal, even a perfect one, die in the place of a human being? It's so much less than a human being, it doesn't add up. And a worshiper might further think the animal has to be perfect, fine. But the righteousness, the rightness of an animal, what's that? Hardly measures up to my unrighteousness, my unrightness as a human being before God. And doesn't the kind of righteous sacrifice that I as a sinner need have to be a sacrifice that somehow is fully righteous, a fully righteous human being before God? The Old Testament sacrifices were institutions of promise. They were wonderful. They were God's gift. But they weren't the full deal. There had to be something greater. And Isaiah 53, other Old Testament promises as well point to that. Someone one day will be sent by God to be the final, ultimate sacrifice. And on him, God will place our sin. The New Testament says it again and again. One of the greatest statements, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, speaking of Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Well, hurrying on, a third wonderful thing about atoning sacrifice. God himself provides that sacrifice. It may be the worshiper, of course it is, who brings the animal to the place of sacrifice, but it's God himself who provides it. Great contrast here, because in many, many religions, past and present, when sacrifices is made, the main emphasis is on what the worshiper is doing. They make the sacrifice to the god or gods in question so as to win the god's favor. The worshiper makes a costly sacrifice, and the god who receives it says, "Well done, what I wanted to see, you're acceptable." Whereas in all the worship in the Bible, it's entirely different. Beginning in the Old Testament. Listen again to what the book of Leviticus says. This is what's going on when sacrifices are made. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I, says God, I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." I have given it, says God. Basically, it's not the worshiper who's giving the sacrifice, it's God himself. The worshiper has to realize that. It's never the case in biblical thought that we win something from God by making a sacrifice. And that's why later in 1 John 4:10, he says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God provides the sacrifice. I've always liked this statement that I came across some years ago. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. God contributes the sacrifice. A fourth and final thing, then, about Old Testament sacrifices, it had to be presented before God. And we saw something of that in the tent of meeting and the offering of sacrifices there that Kim referred to. Leviticus again, "You must present it," the animal to be sacrificed, "at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting." That was a special place where God met with those who came to worship him. That was where the sacrifice had to be offered. It was important that it be presented before God so that the way would be fully open to worship him. Now, in 1 John, there's an echo of part of that, though with a slightly different, perhaps even richer emphasis. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 read, "If anyone does sin," which means when we sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, that word advocate simply means literally called alongside, with the idea of called alongside to help. And it's often, most often used in the law courts. Someone on trial has an advocate who is beside them to plead their cause before the judge. So here is Jesus Christ, our advocate, pleading our cause before the Father. That's a little different from the Old Testament, where the emphasis was on the priest offering the sacrifice. Here it's a law court scene, and the advocate is pleading our case. Where it's the same as the Old Testament is its emphasis on everything happening before God. Something being done to give us access to God. And what's also the same is the emphasis on sacrifice. The Old Testament, the priest presents the sacrifice. In 1 John, the advocate points to the sacrifice and makes that the basis of his plea on behalf of the defendant. Now, how does he do that? It's as if he's saying to the Father, we imagine this, "Father, you're asking, why is this sinner here? How can this sinner be admitted to the presence of God?" The advocate says, "Father, the answer is, I died for them. They deserve to die for the sin, of course they did. But I died instead, so they're fine." And that's how he plays the part of the advocate. He pleads his own sacrifice. Now, two very important things to notice here. Number one, our advocate doesn't try to play down our sin, to pretend that it isn't a big deal. His plea is not, Gordon sinned just because he fell into bad company, so don't be too hard on him. No. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, And the righteous one would be the last person to pretend that sin wasn't serious because he's righteous. Secondly, because this speaks of Jesus Christ being our advocate with the Father, it does not mean that Jesus is kindly and generous, but the Father is severe and out to get us. It's not that the Father says, let me get hold of this sinner and give them what they deserve. And Jesus says, no, no, don't be angry. Jesus with a smiley face, the Father with a frowning face, no. Back to chapter 4, verse 10. The Father sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our advocate simply says, Father, I plead the sacrifice that you provided. Because you loved them, you sent me and I died for them. That's why when our advocate pleads his sacrifice, the Father smiles and says, of course, absolutely fine. He does not say, I'm not sure about this one, but since you're making a fuss, I'll not throw him out. Never, never. The Father and the Son are on exactly the same page in this whole matter. Christ, our advocate, points to the sacrifice which the Father sent him to make. Now, this adds up to something amazing. This is God in his love dealing with his own judgment of our sin. He has to judge it, that's a given. But he provides the solution to his own judgment. We celebrate that in the songs that we sing. And that song, When Love Came Down to Earth, did we sing it last week, I think? We've got the line, the punishment of God on God has brought me peace. Some years ago, there was a celebrated court case, not in this country, where what occurred would not have been allowed by law. A leading businessman was brought to court charged with massive fraud. The judge presiding in the case was an old friend. That wouldn't have been allowed in this country. But many people wondered what the judge would do, given it was his friend before him in court. Would he let him off? Would he hand down a light sentence? People were amazed when the man was found guilty, and the judge spoke very severely about the awfulness of his crime. And they gasped when he went on to pass the heaviest sentence for the crime that the laws of the country prescribed. Huge fine, way beyond what his friend would ever be able to pay. Then he slipped off his judge's robes, went down to his friend, and wrote out a check for the full amount of the fine. Now, in a sense, it's just a picture. That's what God does. He has to pass, and does pass, the necessary sentence on sin, but then fully pays the penalty which we could never pay. God provides an atoning sacrifice. I hope we've seen what Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice achieved and what it involved. It's a little punchline. This is not original to me, but I like this. Through Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice, God in Christ is the prize. God in Christ is the price. If you remember nothing else, I think remember that. God in Christ is the prize. We have fellowship with him. We're forgiven. God in Christ is the price, that huge cost. He died for us. Perhaps by way of a little bit of reflection, on our tables, think of some of the applications. I have one or two scribbled down here. You might take a moment or two. What are some of the applications of this wonderful gift of atoning sacrifice? And there'll be many. Perhaps take one or two minutes just to think about that on your tables. We'll have a little bit of feedback, and if there's time, I may add mine. Take a moment or two. Can we pick up on some of the things you've been thinking about? I mean, we spend a lot of time on that. Anyone like to feedback some of the impact applications of all of these things to us? Stick a hand up if you've got. Joe. Yes. Free, put that two ways. Free from being guilty before God, which you may or may not feel, but then which we can feel even when we're accused. That the cross, well, that's that song, the cross has paid it all. The cross has paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And because of that, we, although we know we're sinful before God, we know he's pointing to his sacrifice. And that frees us from the need to feel guilty. David, thanks, Joe.
Sort of ties in, yes? Ties in with that. I was saying, for those things that are failures that we keep going back and repenting for time and time again, the guilt that makes me feel that I'm back in that place yet again, and he's forgiving me again and again and again.
And that's why 1 John 1:9 speaks about if we keep confessing our sins, he keeps forgiving and purifying us. Not that we're casual about our sinfulness, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Tomorrow's, next Sunday's, and so on. Yeah. Tim.
It's also why anybody, however much they sinned, wherever they are, whoever they are, is able to come and receive forgiveness. Because if the price is the ultimate price, then what can be...
Yeah. What can be unforgivable in relation to the atoning sacrifice that Jesus has provided? And we say that both to ourselves and to someone who says, well, I've done this, I can't possibly ever be forgiven. We say, well, no. There's the Anglican prayer book calls a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Yeah, brilliant. Anyone else like to? Malcolm. Yes. Yeah, in the light of this, if God is for us, he is in Christ, who can be against us? Nothing, therefore, can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. Josh?
Very easily grateful for it. You're going to live forever and be in heaven, but perhaps not so grateful for Christ, our prize now, we have a relationship.
Yes.
So the challenge of even here and now.
Yes, treasuring this now. Yes, he's our prize now. He's our eternal prize in the new heavens and the new earth, but he's our prize now. One or two quick reflections. It obviously makes you think of the awfulness. You needn't put this up on the thing, Esther, but reflecting in the awfulness of sin, that such a huge price had to be paid for it. Think of Jesus in the garden, take this cup from me if it's possible, but no, I'll drink it, and he did. And then the whole celebratory dimension, I mean, the joyful community. Oh, we are getting some reflections here. Go on to number two, Esther, please. We'll quickly go on to that. Yes, celebrating God's defeat of sin through the cross. I mean, isn't it so significant? There's that Revelation verse. You might think, well, isn't heaven the place surely they'd want to forget about the cross? You know, it's so awful. And heaven's the place of happiness and joy forevermore. Forget the cross? No, it's the center of the praise of heaven. The Lamb bearing the marks of having been slain. So we're always going to be celebrating the cross. You're going to put the third one up there, I think, is another one? Yep. Yes, growing your trust in God at the cross. If God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If he did that, we can trust him to give us whatever we need for any situation, any and every situation. And is there a fourth one? I think there might be. Yes. Oh, yes. I'd forgotten what I meant. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And that means this afternoon and tomorrow and right through this week. And we can honor him through the words we speak, the things we do. And we've been bought with a price, so that's our calling and privilege to glorify him.